You guys doing okay, huh? Great. Well, good. I was telling Mr. Zimmerman there that I got my shot today, my first one. Worked out, and so I went over there to the, what is it, the Metro, Houston, Hoover Met, and I got in. They had a great system. I saw a number of our members out there volunteering. And so I, you know, we kind of go through there and so I get through and they say, well, you got to pull up here now and sit there for 15 minutes to make sure there's no reaction. And I said, well, what if there's a reaction? And they said, well, make sure your door's unlocked and hit the horn. And I said, well, what if I pass out? And, well, you know, kind of pass out falling forward, so you hit the horn when you fall forward. But anyway, I didn't pass out. I'm okay. So, Eric, thanks for praying. Guys, get with me to Exodus 20. Okay, we've covered a lot of stuff here. The three different uses of the phrase law of God in the Bible. The three different kinds of law, apodictic, casuistic, and proverbial law. The apodictic law being ethical law, the Ten Commandments. We looked at the three categories of Old Testament law, ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. Of course, our focus has been on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And in it, I had you to, yes, last week I had you to remember another three. Now, hopefully you didn't, you don't forget this three. This three is that every time you look at a commandment, the commandment is affirming the sanctity of a ethic, of a divine ethic. Then it's giving a admonition what to do and a prohibition what not to do. Some of the commandments, when the commandment comes, you can see what is the sanctity being taught, and it's given with a prohibition. Do not have any other gods before me. Well, whenever you see the prohibition, it is assuming the admonition, which is what? Worship and serve the one true and living God. Sometimes you'll get the positive, the admonition, and it's assuming the prohibition. For instance, honor your father and mother. That's an admonition. Well, what would be the prohibition? Don't dishonor your father and mother. So you learn to what's the sanctity, the ethic that is undergirding the commandment, what is the prohibition, and what is the admonition. So last week we got as far as the first commandment. Do not have any other gods before me. And this is the sanctity of God and worship, the sanctity of divine worship. Not to have any other gods. The prohibition is telling you, have no other gods, the false gods of this world. Do not have them above the Lord, beside the Lord, or in front of the Lord. There is only one God to whom you surrender and you worship with your allegiance, your affection, and your adoration. And that is the one true and living God. That's what it is telling you. So it's the sanctity of worship of God. That is true worship, acceptable worship. Everybody worships. last Sunday we had a worship service, and the world had a worship service, and you can people their adoration, allegiance, and affection, it's always there in front of us. People are going to have a religion, people are going to worship, and people are going to believe something. And what if you want to know what they believe? Look at what they worship. Look at that which gains their adoration, their affection, and their allegiance, something in which their life is put around. And God says, nothing is to come before me. I'm not the top of your list. I am your list. I make your list. I am the Lord God Almighty. So you are to worship me with gathered worship with his people and with life worship. We present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here is the first commandment laying down the marker of the sanctity of God and acceptable worship. Please hear what I said. Acceptable worship. Jesus says the Father is seeking what? True worshipers. Well, if there's true worship, what does that tell you? There's false worship. What would be false worship? Wrong object of worship. Or right object, wrong way of worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu? They went to God in a worship service. What happened? They got swallowed up in the judgment of God. What did God say? Who commanded you to bring this strange fire? I mean, guys, this is a big deal, this worship thing. That's why on the Lord's Day, when those three chimes are struck, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, everything that comes after that is commanded in the Scripture. Some churches believe you can do anything in a worship service as long as it's not prohibited. We don't believe that. We believe you can only do what is commanded. Everything that comes in, that's why if you'll look, well, we don't have the handouts anymore, but the old worship folders, you would notice after each element of worship, you would see the biblical command of why we're doing that. God commanded it. God says, this is what brings me glory and pleases me. So that's what we do. Same thing in life. You take that principle in life. I don't want to just do, whatever I do, I want to be guided by the Word of God. So that's the sanctity of worship. Now, we're in the first tablet, which is how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Commandment one is worship, divine worship. And so what does it say? Do not give false worship to false gods. Have no other gods before me. What's the admonition? Give true and right worship to the God of glory, who alone is to receive praise and honor. All right, now what's the second commandment? Go to Revelation chapter 20. He says this, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So now we go to the content of worship. The first commandment declares the object of worship. The only acceptable object of worship is the Lord our God. The second commandment tells you the source of how to worship. What is it saying? The sanctity is the sanctity of divine revelation or truth. So what is the prohibition? Do not resort to human imagination. Do not in worship, whether it's lifestyle worship or gathered worship, do not resort to human imagination. Make for yourself no what? Images. What you have thought up. Do not make those things. You do not worship me by imagination. You worship me by revelation. I tell you in my word who I am and how to worship me. Now, this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. Again, you only do in worship what God commands. The qualitative principle, which guides some churches, is we can do anything as long as it's not forbidden. We believe, no, that God didn't leave it up to our imagination and then the Bible is your checkpoint. The Bible is the source of what we do. So why are there six different prayers in the Lord's Day worship? All of them are commanded. Why is there the giving of the tithes and offerings on the first day of the week? Set aside what you have purposed to give. Why is there the singing in a season of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? What does the Bible say? speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So from my heart, I'm singing praise to God. Through my lips, my heart is expressing what is in my heart out to the people that are there. Why do we do that? Because the Bible commands it. I just did a program on this today, on Today in Perspective. I was very, very grateful overall for the recent Supreme Court decision. The Supreme Court decision that that said to the governor of California, you've had an overreach, and we're okay for you to do safety protocols when Christians gather to worship, but you can't prohibit them gathering to worship. While you allow other things to gather, then you prohibit them. You can't do that. Now, it's fine, safety protocols, etc. And I applaud that decision. The state has a valid interest in the health of its citizens with safety protocols in a pandemic, but I don't think it can target churches when it allows others to function with safety. I think it's fair to ask us to do the safety protocols, but I don't think you can prohibit worship. And so that's what that's what the decision was, which I applauded, except for one piece of it. Which, and thankfully, two justices said, we want to revisit this issue. And that was they upheld the state mandate against singing in worship. And my problem with that is not because I don't think there's a reason to talk about it, how to do it best. But my problem with it is the state just stepped into an element of worship. And that is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, as I said to one guy, so it's okay for four people to get in a recording studio with plexiglass and sing, but it's not okay for a church to set up protocols and set distancing for singing. So I think that that's just one of the dynamics to think that. My whole point of that is not to get in an argument over this. My whole point of that is why that's an issue for me. I mean, to mandate them, I have my own opinion, but that's not an issue for me whether masks are mandated or not. What's an issue for me is once you step into worship and try to prohibit it, or the state decides what are the elements that are acceptable in worship. I don't believe the state is competent to do that. I do think it's competent to give us safety and medical dynamics in a pandemic. I hope that's clear what I'm trying to say there and isn't confusing. And my reason is the authority of God's word. God's word tells us what to do in worship. God reveals to us who he is and how to worship him. That's why Jesus said two times to the woman at the well, the Father seeks true worshipers. The only thing in the Bible it says God seeks is true worship. The Father seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, who will worship him in spirit and in... Well, what's truth? Thy word is truth, not my imagination, but revelation. God's word is what is true. Let every man be a liar, that God is true and what he says is true. So God's word and God's spirit guide us so that from our heart and soul, through our mouth and with our lives, we give praise to God, from whom all blessings flow. So you see, the commandments are now building upon each other. What was the first commandment? Sanctity of worship. No false worship to false gods. Only true worship to the one true and living God. Second commandment, don't make images. You don't worship by vain human imagination. You worship by divine revelation. What does God say to do and how to worship him? What are the elements? Now, let me be careful here. I am not talking about the circumstances of worship. We have the reading of the scripture and the preaching. The Bible doesn't say where in the worship that's to come. The Bible doesn't say how much time do you allot to it. The Bible doesn't say how many psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs you sing. The Bible doesn't say what time the service on the Lord's Day begins. Those are matters that are left up to divinely blessed wisdom from above. But the elements of worship and the object of worship are there by divine revelation, not by human imagination. So here he has established that for us. Now, your catechism gets to this and can reinforce it. It's worthy of its own studies. But let me ask you to go to question 107. The second commandment is, you shall not make unto thyself any graven images or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And in other words, he does not allow worship anywhere but to him, because he alone is worthy. Now notice, the lack of true worship brings consequences to subsequent generations, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So worship becomes a statement of love. Let me put it this way. You can love, you can hate God and go to worship services, but you can't worship, you cannot love God without worship. You can bring false worship and still hate God. But if you love God, you have to and desire to bring true worship. And God says, if you don't love me, i.e. worship me rightly, according to divine revelation, not human imagination, it's going to have a cascading effect in subsequent generations. That doesn't mean, what that means is, your sins will be learned by your progeny. Your sins will be learned by them. Don't read generational curses into this. That's not, this is just telling you. You remember the book of Proverbs, proverbial law? You remember that? Remember how it says in proverbial law, if you train up a child in the way he should go, he'll not depart from it? Well, you train up a child in the way he shouldn't go, he will not depart from that either, unless God intervenes. In other words, Proverbs, that passage in Proverbs, is a proverbial, divinely ordained common sense law. G-I-G-O. What does that mean? Or, by the way, good in, good out. But in this one, you set the pattern of false worship. You're going to see it in the next generation and the next generation. I was thinking about this. Somebody was asking me about, you know, Lord's Day worship. I know he probably thought I had a stroke or something. A guy came up and said, are y'all going to call off worship services for the Super Bowl? I said, what? Are you crazy? I'm thinking about not only having worship service, but church discipline for anybody that doesn't show up. So I'm crying out loud, what do you mean we're going to call it off? But I got to thinking, you know, Sunday, Lord's Day evening worship, which I think is in the scriptures, morning and evening sacrifices of praise on the Sabbath day in the Psalms. But I think they both have a distinct purpose in the honoring of the Lord's Day. And I just really believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. I know it's not popular, but I'm captivated by God's word in this matter. And I remember growing up, I share with people my testimony that I was saved out of a drug problem. My dad and mom drugged me to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But every once in a while, I was thinking about this last week when that person asked me that. There were two times a year I did my best to get out of going to Sunday night worship. And my best shot was two times a year to get out of Sunday night worship. My best shot was the Sunday night they did the Wizard of Oz. And the other one was the Sunday night they did Peter Pan. And so when those would play, I was going to play Sunday night. And it was right. They started right at worship, Sunday evening worship. Daddy, Mommy, could we stay home and watch The Wizard of Oz? I mean, isn't that a Christian program? I did my best. It never worked. Peter Pan, isn't that talking about angels and stuff like that? I mean, can't we? And I would do my best, and it never worked. I could just see, Dad, can we stay home? And, oh, my goodness, that would never. Well, I actually think part of my love of Lord's Day observance and the morning and evening sacrifices of praise was the result of what I was taught as a child. But I know there are children that are taught something different about Lord's Day and worship as to whether it is that important or not, or whether it's okay if it's convenient. And by the way, we've got a gospel of grace, so it really doesn't matter whether you are diligent or not, because, you know, it's easy to get forgiveness, right? And I think what he's telling you is this: what you do around this commandment in the sanctity of worship is going to communicate volumes to your children about what is important in life. It is going to communicate volumes, and it will resonate. What you teach in the context of worship will resonate from you to your children, to your grandchildren, even to your great-grandchildren. And I got to think about the other direction. My dad, my dad was a man's man. I mean, I was over in Macon preaching this Sunday. I went down to Macon Ballpark. I remember my daddy throwing out Pete Rose right there in Macon Ballpark. Just boom, you're gone. I mean, my dad was a man's man. But y'all, the impact of Mammy, my great-great-grandmother, in his life was extraordinary. When he would get home and she would pray with him, and then she would take him over to the Methodist church for worship every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. It had a great impact in his life and called him to the Lord ultimately. So that dynamic of the priority of worship, it goes both ways, I think. And that's what I think the commandment is teaching you. So look, if you would, in number. So what does he say in number? What did the Westminster Divines say? Question one. So what? Here's the positive. Remember, there's a negative and a positive. What are the positives? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. See, it's divine revelation that tells you how to worship. Particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place, and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. So there is the call of both the positive and the negative in terms of the duties, the prohibitions and the admonitions and the prohibitions. Yeah, and this, and you say, well, what about the religious oaths? Yep, ordination, church membership, baptism, all of those things that are called for in the Scripture. They are rooted in the context of worship. See, this is important for me when I disciple people. I have many, many people tell me, okay, Pastor, I hear you say God is not the top of my list of priorities. He is my priority, and He makes the list. Okay, can you now help me make the list? What would Jesus put on my list of priorities? You know what I always tell people I'm discipling? If you want to know your priorities, start where you have taken a valid religious vow before the Lord. So where do I start? I start with church membership. That's a priority. What did I vow before God? Marriage. That's a priority. What did I vow in a Christian marriage. Baptism. My own baptism and the baptism of my covenant children. What did I vow before the Lord? Are you ordained to an office in the church? Elder, deacon, pastor. Those are sacred vows. So I believe you want to start with priorities. Just start every place you have taken a sacred vow before God is the place to begin to build the priorities of life. And you will find that will pretty much saturate your life. It'll pretty much set the direction, the framework, and the guardrails of how life is to be lived before the Lord. And all of that flows again out of worship. Look at question one. What about forbidden? Question 109. So what are the prohibitions? Look at the answer there. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship that is not instituted by God. The making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, that is false gods, and all worship of them, our service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. So in other words, anything that is introduced by the imagination of man, from your own imagination, or communicated by way of tradition, in which you are looking to God by human invention instead of divine revelation. So now you can see where we're in a little bit of a dilemma here, aren't we? So I don't know of anybody in the Christian world that attempts to make an image of God the Father, although you may in your mind, you know, the proverbial long-bearded old man. But most of we understand that God is a what? God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And there was a time all three persons of the Trinity existed in spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in light of God's plan of redemption, whereby Jesus takes upon himself humanity, the second person of the Trinity now has a body that he assumed in the incarnation and that was glorified in the resurrection that is there that we will be able to see for all eternity. But yet the Bible tells us not to make any image. You will notice the Gospels are highly definitive about Jesus. Are there any descriptions in them of the body of Jesus, his incarnate body? No. The Holy Spirit made sure that these authors of the life of Jesus, called the Gospels, there is no descriptive. In fact, the only thing we're told about his body is that in light of what he endured for us, that you could not look upon him, nor was there anything that would draw you to him by way of appearance. Now, we can make assumptions. He's got a Jewish DNA. We can make assumptions, but we have no divinely ordained description. And that's the purpose, because we're not supposed to think of Jesus in terms of a physical focus, but in terms of who he is revealed in his word. Thus, now you have obviously a division, don't you, in the Christian church, because you have whole branches of the church that put up Jesus, either by statue or on a cross, as an object of worship, which you will search for in vain in that sanctuary. It won't be there. Because that is not the way we are to worship him, in spirit and in truth, not imagination. Thus, after the Reformation, there was a movement throughout the sanctuaries of the Reformed churches to remove all of the icons and statues that were there and in place, whether to saints or whether to Jesus, and to remove it. That is not what we are to do. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to present to you who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the way we are to think of him. Now, there is one offshoot within the Reformed Church, and there are those that would say, not in worship and not in any sanctuary, but in books, it would be okay to put physical representations of what Jesus may have looked like, and so kids can realize the reality that he had a real body. So, listen, I'm not going to go to war on that one. I would just counsel against it. This second commandment used to be so important in our society. For years, any movie or book about Jesus would never have a human presentation of him. I forgot the names of the movie. I think it's one of them is called The Robe. You never see him. You only see the shadow. You're from the back or from a shadow. Ben-Hur, you never see Jesus. It's always a shadow that represents his presence. And so there were those that took great pains that this would be done in that fashion, that there wouldn't be any violation of the second commandment. So I particularly fall into that category. That I think we want to define God from his word, not man's imagination. Because as soon as you do, you start making a Jesus that looks like who? You. So now we produce all these books with Jesus, pictures of Jesus in them, and you would think Jesus was, had been a member of the Beach Boys. Blonde hair, blue eyed surfer. And then the reaction, no, I'm going to put him in my ethnicity. Yeah, so, Pastor, what do you think? Do we present Jesus as yellow or black or white? What do I think? No. None of the above. Let me solve that issue for you. Preach Jesus from his word, who he is and what he did. And why he took upon himself a body. And you're not to focus upon the body. What you're to focus upon is what he did in that body, which is come to bear our sin, to eat our sin and its penalties for us, that he might give us eternal life. And your focus is upon the Redeemer and his work of redemption sent by the Father. And this Redeemer has now sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. All right, so question number two. I've got one more thing to read for you on question number two, and that's number 110, and then I'll stop. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? Why, in other words, why do we have this commandment with its admonitions and prohibitions? Here's why. The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In other words, here is a reason attached to the commandment as to its importance. Not the only reason, but it's the one that's attached. And I've already spoken to it, but let me go ahead and read what the Westminster Divines say. Besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, or we would put the word adultery there. Spiritual adultery, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him and threatening to punish them with different into different generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him and keep his commandments and promising mercy to keep them unto many generations. In other words, your obedience of this commandment out of a love to Christ has a blessing to subsequent generation. Your breaking of this commandment with rebellion in terms of how you worship God will have a negative effect visited upon subsequent generations. Your children and grandchildren learn more about your love for God and who God is out of what you do in worship than in any other place of your life. That doesn't mean they don't learn from other places, but how you prioritize and engage in worship is one of the most profound influences that impact the lives of your progeny that comes after you. All right, so let me stop here. I'll close in prayer. Look at that. I tell you, it is hard to be humble when you're good. I'm telling you right there. Boom, there's the bell. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we could be together as my brothers now discuss this matter, not only of this sacredness of worship from commandment number one, but the sanctity of worship according to your word and not our imagination in commandment number two. Lord, we look forward to looking at the content of worship, that we take not your name in vain, of the day of worship, the Sabbath day that you have set aside for worship. And then, Father, we thank you that we can see all of this glorious truth, that our love to you is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily expressed in gathered worship, where God alone is the object. Your word alone by the Spirit defines the worship of your people when they gather or with their individual lives. And that, Father, this glorious worship is that which will not only give praise to you, but will impact our children and our children's children. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.